Yes, Lord, hallelujah, what a Savior. I and we owe everything to you, everything. Our God, as we reflect on who you are in these moments this morning, would you fill our hearts with a deep, deep gratitude and a humble disposition that acknowledges you as God, as sovereign, as Lord. And would you teach us this morning, Holy Spirit, would you open our eyes to your truth? In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Amen. Well, on Friday, a week ago, I got to participate with the youth group in their annual Great Pumpkin Hunt, which is always a great time, a fun time, an awesome time, even though my team didn't win this year. But there's always next year. But the object, as some of you probably know, the object of the game is to find the great pumpkin, this great big pumpkin, which is filled to the brim with candies. And so what we do is we get into teams and we hop into vehicles and we drive around town and we collect various clues on our way, and we stick our heads together in the car, we try to figure out these clues, and you want to make sure, you always want to make sure that you understand where the clue is sending you to next, because if you get them all right in the right succession, they eventually will get you to the prize, the place where the great pumpkin is, or if you're late, to the place where the great pumpkin was. Now figuring out the clues is not always simple. You can easily misinterpret a clue, and you can end up going to the wrong place, losing valuable time. One of the clues sent us to the Park of Apples, I believe it was. Park of Apples. Now, some of you would say that's obvious, right? Where would that be? Okay, you should have been on my team. But then, you know, we were thinking, you never know. Can we be sure? Because there is an Apple Valley RV park, Apple Park, right, in Glenmore. And then there's the Apple Orchard RV park way out on Wallace Hill Road, and we didn't want to drive there. And then there is also that big red apple at Gyro Beach Park. Do you remember? Do you know that one? I thought maybe that's the one. Okay, but maybe you were all right. Maybe it was, and it was. The option of Orchard Park Mall was correct. So here we were running around the parking lot outside of Orchard Park Mall, the parking lot that has the Apple sign, Park Apples, right? I mean, doesn't that make sense? We're looking for the person with the clue. Well, the person with the clue was not in the parking lot. The person with the clue was running around somewhere in the mall. And I guess we were supposed to park and then go inside of the Apple place. And all of that to say that it can be challenging to decipher the clues correctly and to get them right. In one sense, the Bible, God's Word, is a book of clues. Clues that when we take them all into account and we take them in context and we arrange them correctly, they give us a picture of who God is. And coming to know who God is worth the pursuit. It is a great and awesome prize to come to know God. Even though we may not know everything about God or understand Him fully, we may know Him as we know Him through His Word. But if we misinterpret important clues, then our picture of God will be distorted. You see, the Bible is God's word to us, which is inspired, meaning that it is breathed out by God through human agents who wrote as men who were carried along by the Holy Spirit, as we learn in 2 Peter chapter 1:21. And thus, God's word is without error. And what God has spoken in His word is really a revelation about Himself. We discover who God is in the pages of Scripture. And sometimes it is challenging to decipher all the clues correctly. You see, the Bible doesn't really give us one or two complete chapters on here's who God is or here's the character of God. No, we get to know God through literally through thousands of clues that are strewn all over the pages of Scripture. Some found in narratives, others in songs or proverbs or parables or in the teachings of the apostles or in the Gospels, as Jesus too reveals the character of God the Father through what he spoke, through what he said and taught, and also through how he lived his life. And sometimes it is challenging to arrange all these clues in the right way. It can be challenging to decipher them all correctly, and sometimes we need help. Sometimes, just like we were in our car sticking our heads together, we too, with other brothers and sisters, must stick our heads together and discern together what the Bible really is saying to us about who God is. But what a great pursuit. What a great pursuit to know God, to know who our God is. Well, we've arrived in our study of God's Word in Romans chapter 9, which I submit to you is a rather challenging chapter. But it is an important chapter because it teaches us a lot about who God is. Chapter 9 of Romans is one of those passages that is rich in theology. There is a great concentration of truths here that meet and reveal much about God to us. So we want to pay careful attention to this chapter. Chapter 9, really, it paints a picture of God, which in many ways is corrective, if I can say it that way. Chapter 9 seeks to dispel some common misunderstandings about God. As we have already discovered, this chapter reads as though Paul is having a debate. Questions are flying, arguments are made, counter-arguments are presented, evidence is produced. It seems like we're in a courtroom. But Paul writes this way in an attempt to clarify potential misconceptions about who God really is. And much of his discussion centers on this one question: could it be that God is unjust? As we get to know our God and discern how he works, could we come to the wrongful conclusion that God is unjust? So this morning, I just want to review the questions that are raised about God in this chapter. And I'm just going to give you a brief overview again, so please listen to the past messages to get more comprehensive explanation on each one of them. But the first question that arises is on account of Israel, if you recall, the people for whom Paul carries such great sorrow, he says, and unceasing anguish in his heart. Why? Because they have not believed. The question then is this: has God failed in his promises that he's made to Abraham? That's what Paul's getting at in these opening verses. Has God failed in his promises he made to Abraham? Verse 6, has the word of God failed? Didn't God call the people of Israel to be his own? Weren't they foreknown and weren't they elected and chosen and called? But they wouldn't believe. God must have then failed, no? And if God had failed them, who's to say that God won't fail you? Who's to say that God won't fail us? And so this is an important question. What is God really like? Can God be trusted? Have his promises failed? Can we count on his promises? And at times it may seem like God has even failed us, but is that even possible? And Paul is quick to point out here that God has not at all failed. Israel had failed. And the apostle corrects a potentially wrong view of God in verse 6, where he reminds his readers that not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Verse 7, not all of them are really true spiritual children of Abraham. In other words, there have always been two Israels throughout Scripture. The physical descendants, who did not believe and to whom the promises of God do not apply. And then there is the remnant, the true Israel, the spiritual Israel, those not just circumcised physically, but who have undergone a circumcision, that is a circumcision of the heart by the Holy Spirit, as we learned in chapter 2:28. Those who believed and to whom the promises were given and will forever be kept. So the problem is not with God here. It's not with God and failing to keep his promises. The problem is with us and our failure to understand to whom the promises apply. The next question, next Paul corrects another potential misunderstanding of when it comes to the nature of God. He moves on from Abraham now to Jacob and Esau, the sons of Isaac. And Paul argues here in this next section that God reserves the right to choose, even to choose one above another. God chooses to show mercy on whom he wills, and he has compassion on whom he has compassion, verse 15. And this truth is encapsulated in this radical quote that we read in verse 13, where God says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Or some have explained it in terms of Jacob I chose and Esau I passed over. And so the second question follows naturally in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Is God unjust? It may seem that way to us when we read things like Jacob I chose and Esau I hated. One I love, the other I hate. But Paul says God is not unjust, by no means. God is just exercising his mercy. God saves on account of his mercy, not on account of his justice. If it would be according to justice alone, if God would operate according to justice alone, then no one could ever be saved. Why? Because we are all sinners. You see, everyone would be passed over. And so God, in his mercy, chose Jacob, not because Jacob was less sinful or because he had more potential to be a nicer person. No, in verse 11, we learn that God chose Jacob before he was even born, not because either Esau or Jacob did good or bad. God was just being God. God was just being God. He called one and not the other. God chose. Because that is what God does. He does it throughout all the scriptures. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, verse 15. Now, does that make God unjust? God did have mercy on Moses, and he did have mercy on the Israelites in the desert, which is alluded to in the next part. But then in verse 17, Paul draws in Pharaoh into the discussion. As another example, as one whom God did not meet with mercy, but one whom God hardened. Verse 18, so then God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. If you missed some of this discussion, listen back to last Sunday, where I explained that Pharaoh's condition was not due to God's hardening alone. So then the third question now follows. If God hardened some, then how in the world can God still at the same time hold them accountable? Would make sense to us that two doesn't go hand in hand. Verse 19, you will say to me, Paul's anticipating the argument here, you will say to me, why does God still find fault? For who can resist his will? How can God blame us? If God chooses some in his mercy and he hardens others, then how can he find fault if he is the cause of the hardening? How can God hold us accountable? Doesn't seem just. Or maybe we just don't understand all the clues to give us a more complete picture. You know, did God not meet Pharaoh? Did he not meet him through Moses on multiple occasions? Did God not give to Pharaoh opportunity to repent and turn from his wickedness again and again? And did God not perform miracles? in front of Pharaoh's own eyes to prove his power and to convince him that he was the only one true God? Was God not patient with Pharaoh in all of this process? How then does God explain himself to us and justify his actions that seem to us as inconsistent? How does God do that? How does God justify himself to us, his subjects? Verse 20. But who are you? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? You know, it is as though Paul is getting tired of having to explain God in light of our uninformed arguments. And he finally draws a line in the sand and he says, but who are you? Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? By the way, this is not a response to those who earnestly seek to know God in humility and are wrestling with the mysteries of God, trying to better know him and understand him with an open and teachable spirit. No, this is a response to those who want to charge God for being in the wrong, for being unjust. It is the same response here that God gives to Job, who feels too that God had somehow wronged him. Remember that story? And God finally, after listening to Job's complaints day in and day out, God answers him with these words in Job 38 when he says in verse 1, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and he said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Who are you, O man? Dress for action like a man, God says, I will question you and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. How good and how great is our understanding, friends? Do you think you have a lot of understanding when it comes to the nature of God? And here in the story of Job, then blow after blow, God serves up question after question until Job capitulates and he sees his own folly and he says in verse 4 of chapter 40, behold, I am of small account. Isn't that an important revelation to come to? I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I lay my hand on my mouth. And then later he adds in 42 verse 3, I have uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Verse 6, therefore I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. I repent in dust and ashes. So who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Who are we to question God? We are like the mist that vanishes. James 4:14. We are like a breath, the Bible said. We are but dust, Psalm 103, verse 14. How ludicrous. How ludicrous it is for us to want to challenge the Almighty on his sense of justice. Is God accountable to us? Tiny man? Tiny man standing before our great and holy God who knows the end from the beginning, who is all-knowing, all-powerful, perfect in every way, perfect in righteousness, perfect in love and in wisdom and in justice and in mercy. How bizarre. How bizarre that we should question God. Have we figured out God? You know, I've so often heard people say in conversation when it comes to some of these divisive issues in Scripture, well, my God would never do this, or my God would never do that. You heard people say that? Maybe you've said that. Well, who is your God? Who's your God? Are you sure that you have assembled all the right clues correctly? Or have you assembled a picture that looks like God, but it's not God? Is our God the God of the Bible, or is our God the God of our imagination? You know, it doesn't take much to worship a God made in our own image. To design a picture of God that fits our personal and our preferred theology, rather than to let the God of the Bible shape our thinking and our knowing and our theology. So what then is the right posture, I might ask us this morning? What is the right posture by which or in which we relate to the God of the Bible, the creator of heaven and of earth? What's the right posture that we ought to assume? Job put it this way, "Behold, I am of small account. I lay my hand on my mouth." In other words, he's saying, what do I know? Right? Isn't that what he's saying? What do I know? Can we say that together this morning? What do I know? Say it again. What do I know? That hurt to say that? Good. Well, now we're ready to learn about who God is. Amen? Let's get back to our text, Romans chapter 9, verse 20. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Paul uses an image here that would have been well familiar to the ancient world and certainly to Jews that were part of his audience, who would have been familiar with Jeremiah chapter 18, where this imagery is used, Isaiah 29, Isaiah 45. Where in 45 we read of this picture of this potter and the clay, and in 45 we have this the same scenario where God pronounces judgment on the clay vessel for challenging the potter to explain himself, to explain what he is making. We're just going to take a little detour for a moment. The context of Isaiah 45 is really quite fascinating. God is speaking in this chapter to Cyrus, the king of Persia. And he's speaking to him here 150 years before Cyrus was even born. It's an interesting conversation God has with him. He hasn't even been born. But God tells here of how he will raise up this mighty conqueror for God's own pleasure and for God's own purposes, this heathen conqueror. And we read that it is God who is the one who called Cyrus by his name, verse 4. It is God who anoints Cyrus to become whom he wants him to become. Verse 4, I name you though you do not even know me, God says. I equip you, verse 5, though you do not know me. Cyrus had no idea that it was God, the God of Israel, who protected him even from when he was a little infant. As an infant, we learn through the Greek historian Herodotus that Cyrus, when he was born, his grandfather, who was king of the Medes, wanted him killed right after he was born. And so he sent one of his servants to kill Cyrus, the baby. His grandfather's servant couldn't bring himself to do it, and so he gave the infant away to a shepherd that the shepherd should kill him. But the shepherd, too, didn't want to do it, so he took the child home, and he reared him as his own together with his wife. Cyrus had no idea that it was the God of Israel who planned all of these steps in his life. He had no idea that it was the God of Israel who gave him success in all his military conquests when he overthrew the three greatest empires of the ancient world and established the great Persian Empire, which stretched all the way from India to the Mediterranean Sea. In verse 1 of Isaiah 45, we read, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, 150 years before he was born, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him, that gates may not be closed." Interesting reference here. If you look at the history books, in 1879, during excavations in ancient Babylon, they found documents that described how Cyrus invaded Babylon. And there's quite a bit of detail there. And we also read confirmation of this in the book of Daniel, how easily Cyrus overtook Babylon as the kings of Babylon were busy loosening their belts from feasting. And they literally left the gates open. As it indicates here, they left the gates open so that Cyrus could walk in with his army and take over the city. God accomplished it all. Isaiah 45:7, "I form light and create darkness," God says. I make well-being and I create calamity. Is God in control? I am the Lord who does all these things. Why? Because God is God. God is God. And in that context, we read in verse 9, "Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, 'What are you making? What are you making?'" Do you get a glimpse? Are you starting to get a glimpse? Do you get the clue of how great our God is and how small we are? You starting to see that? Does the clay argue with the potter, questioning whether the potter is following the right design plans? Of course not. We will not understand everything that God does, even in our own lives. But we can exercise our free choice by choosing to put our trust in him. To trust the potter, which is what God asks of us to do, to trust him. To lean not on our own understanding, but to put our faith in God, who has disclosed his character to us in the person of Jesus Christ, who came to love sinners and who gave his life for us. And so why wouldn't we want to trust God, though we do not always understand him? We will not always understand everything God does and why he chooses in the way that he chooses. We are incapable of seeing all the purposes of the potter. And thus Paul suggests this hypothetical example next in verse 22 when he writes, What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? In other words, God has the freedom to show mercy. God has the freedom to show mercy, but he also has the freedom to display his just wrath and thereby never compromising his righteousness in the process. You see, we must let God be God. Paul implies here that if God acts out of mercy, there can be no objection on our part. And if God acts in judgment, there can be no objection on our part. And Paul hints here that even in God's rightful intention to show his wrath, which he is justified in doing, God still is patient. He endures with much patience vessels of wrath. God bears with them. God pleads with sinners to be reconciled to him, even as we read, as God is making his appeal through us, 2 Corinthians 5:20. You know, some take this verse here, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in verse 22, meaning that God prepares some people for destruction. And I don't know that we can really read it in this light, that God prepares some people for destruction, because as we have seen from our discussion last week from Romans chapter 1, it is really man himself who, by his own rejection of the truth and his ignoring of God's revelation, refuses by his own choice to honor God. And thus God gives them over, as we learn in chapter 1, to their own desires. God does not become the agent of their rebellion. They rebel against God on their own accord, and thus face the consequences of their own choices. So even here, it does not say that God prepares anyone for destruction per se. If you look at it in the Greek, I think it's the passive form that's used for the verb here, which indicates that God is not the active agent here. On the other hand, where we do see that he is the active agent, God actively prepares vessels of mercy for glory. God certainly does that. And so I would tend to read it this way, that God prepares some for glory. He actively prepares some for glory by his mercy and by his choice based on his purposes, based on his wisdom, whereas others, he allows others to prepare themselves for destruction. He lets them go their own way by their own willful rejection of God's grace. And in all of this, we are drawn to an overarching purpose in why God does what he does. It is all to his glory. In the end, we're going to see that what God did and how he chose and what he chose and what he didn't choose and whom he chose and who he didn't choose, all of this somehow is going to add up to one thing, God's glory. We can't see it now, but one day we'll see it. Somehow, we don't understand how, but God's choices, even his passing over some in favor of others, make known the riches of his glory. One day in the end, God's choosing of some while not choosing of others will reveal or it will show forth God's glory in far greater measure than if God would do things differently, than if God would do things how we think he should be doing things. And I know in these Sundays, one of the tough questions that I think many of us are wrestling with, well, why does God allow anyone to choose their own destruction, while God chooses others to be objects of his mercy? And I think that's going to remain a mystery. We may not put those clues together while we're here. After all, God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And we have to keep coming around to saying, what do I know? What do I know? Because he is the potter and we are the clay. And there are some clues that we look at and we just have to say with Job, I lay my hand on my mouth. I lay my hand on my mouth. What do I really know? What we may know, however, what we may know as we piece together the different clues in our undertaking to discover who our great God is, we may know, we can know, that God is the divine potter and we are the human clay. I think that's where we need to start. That's who God is and this is who we are. And that God is unimaginably merciful. That's the other piece we shouldn't miss here. God is unimaginably merciful. Far, far beyond our comprehension or our expectation. And thus Paul quotes the prophet Hosea in verse 25 here towards the end of the chapter, speaking of us, those who were not my people, I will call my people. Because God's merciful. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved, because God is merciful. And in the place, in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God because of God's mercy. Because of God's mercy. Let me offer this closing analogy. It comes from a fellow pastor. He put it this way. Imagine there's a group of people that are committing themselves to a mass suicide pact. They gather it all together in a home and they set it on fire. Now, no one would claim that their neighbors were unjust if some of them died in the fire, right? Nobody would say, well, it's the neighbor's fault. Neighbors must have been unjust. However, let's think of this scenario. If one of the neighbors would run into the burning building, into this blazing inferno, to try to rescue the people in there, only to be met with resistance as he threw them one at a time over his shoulder, kicking and screaming, and he ran out of the house with them one at a time, and he did this over and over until he saved some people before he himself died of smoke inhalation. This neighbor, he would be lauded as what? As a hero, right? We'd say, here's a hero. He would not be criticized as a villain, would he? Nobody would say, isn't he unjust? No one would accuse him of being unjust because he did not get every suicidal person out of that home. Rather, he was obligated to save no one. But he gave his life to save some. But he gave his life to save some. Likewise, every one of us has sinned and rebelled against God and has lit the proverbial house on fire. And isn't it true that Jesus, who came in to lay down his life to save those who were going their own way, we were all going our own way, weren't we? Jesus came in to save those who were going their own way. And that's all of us. Can we blame Jesus that he carried some out and not everybody? Was that unjust? This is why John Stott says this in his commentary. He says, if therefore anybody is lost, the blame is theirs. They wanted to commit suicide. If anybody is lost, the blame is theirs. But if anybody is saved, the credit goes to whom? The credit goes to whom? Remember, we're kicking and screaming as Jesus finds us. Amen? The credit goes to whom? To God alone. And isn't that what we see in Scripture over and over and over again, so that no one should boast? In the end, all credit will go to God. None of us will stand before the Creator God and be able to take any credit for our own salvation. And so in response to the clues that we have been given about who our God is in his word, we never want to accuse God of being unjust, do we? But rather we want to thank him. We want to thank him for giving himself as a sacrifice to show us mercy so that we too could be saved. And therefore we sing songs like we sang before, hallelujah, what a Savior. Isn't that amazing? Hallelujah, what a Savior. I owe everything to him. I owe everything to him. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah to my King. Oh, how great the kindness our God has shown. How great the kindness our God has shown. We were strangers, now we're called his own. His grace, it's all by grace, friends. His grace has welcomed the sinner home, tender mercies. Tender mercies lead us to the throne. Why don't we stand together and sing the song one more time? Let us sing together and then we'll be dismissed with a prayer.